Hebrews chapter 2, starting, I'm going to start in verse 10. The author of Hebrews says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of God this evening for the people of God. Now, over the last several months in our evening worship service, we have been taking a look at various texts which have been talking about addressing the subject of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh and lived among us and died for us and for our salvation, the one who rose again triumphantly over death, the one who is in heaven right now interceding for us, the one who will return one day in glory to judge the living and the dead. And really, we've just sort of been scratching the surface concerning all of these truths about Jesus Christ. Now, over the next several months, Lord willing, we'll really get to do more of a deep dive into the person and the work of Christ. As the Catechism will walk us through the various offices and the different roles that Jesus fulfills as our Redeemer. But tonight, if we would look at the Catechism question that's printed in our bulletin, the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 2, you'll see that the focus for this evening is on the doctrine that we call the virgin birth or the incarnation. The Catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? In other words, how is it that the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, become, without compromising his divinity in any sort of way, truly and fully man? And the answer that the Catechism gives us is, to sum it up, the virgin birth. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. The virgin birth, beloved, is really the foundational moment of our redemption. It's the core doctrinal truth that we have to cling to, that we must believe in, must have assurance of, if we are to truly receive Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the sacred scriptures as our Lord and Savior. Several years back, it had to be over 20 years ago now, which I think I haven't accepted that I was an adult 20 years ago. Had to be about 20 years ago. I read an interview with someone who at that time was a prominent evangelical pastor. He has since abandoned historic biblical Christianity, but at that time he was still, I guess, posing as an evangelical pastor. And he said in this interview that I was reading, I guess in an attempt at sounding profound and enlightened, he said that for most Christians, their faith is like a brick wall. And if you remove any of the doctrinal bricks in that wall, their entire wall of faith will collapse in upon them. And then he went on to boast about how his faith was like a trampoline. And if he were to find out that any doctrines that he held closely were not true, and his example was the virgin birth, he said if he found out that, say, the virgin birth was a myth and not a true historical event, well, his Christian faith, because it's not like a brick wall, it's like a trampoline, his Christian faith would not collapse, but rather he would just simply bounce right back. Now, beloved, I hope you find it not only profoundly arrogant, but somewhat remarkable that this person, who was at that time an evangelical pastor, a well-known one, that he would use the virgin birth as an example of how his faith was not built upon the bricks, so to speak, of any one doctrine. You know, it's amazing to me, as I read that, even then in my early 20s, and I read that, I thought, why did he pick the virgin birth? He did not pick what we might call open-handed doctrines, doctrines where good Christians can disagree. You know, he could have picked infant baptism. He could have picked the doctrines of predestination, or whether a church should be governed by elders, or by one bishop, or by the congregation, or something like that. He didn't pick any of those things. He picked the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine upon which our entire redemption is built. It's a doctrine which, from the earliest days of Christianity, Christians have said is an essential and defining doctrine of our faith. You will not find an early ancient Christian creed, an early Christian confession of faith, which does not emphasize a core belief in the virgin birth. And so I think his comment there about how if the virgin birth was a myth, his faith would just spring right back up, it shows us that this person did not grasp just how essential the virgin birth, both as an event and as a piece of core Christian dogma, truly is. Beloved, we need to understand that if the virgin birth did not happen, then yes, our entire faith would, and it should, collapse in upon us. Do away with the virgin birth, and you are doing away with the great truth of what we heard last month. Last month in our evening worship service, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so he was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, you know, one person forever. Because of the virgin birth, that statement about who our Redeemer is absolutely true. The way that God the Son became man was expressly through the virgin birth, the incarnation. God the Holy Spirit came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and conceived miraculously within her our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. The virgin birth is not just a little piece of this cute little Christmas story that we like to talk about every December. It's a real historical event, a pivotal event within God's plan of redemption. Do away with it, and we do away with Jesus himself. Some of you may not be aware of this. This is actually one of the reasons why the PCA exists. 50 years ago this year, our denomination was formed because of our commitment to the virgin birth. A lot of people think the PCA left the mainline, the Presbyterian Church USA, because they were ordaining women and things like that. And that certainly was a piece of what happened. But the mainline Presbyterian denomination since the 1920s, and really, this is why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church split out of them in the 1930s, since the 1920s really began to question core essential doctrines like the virgin birth. In fact, the virgin birth was so controversial that a man named J. Gresham Machen had to write an entire book about it in the 30s defending the virgin birth. And one of our longtime elders in our presbytery here told me that in the late 60s and early 70s, when our own presbytery was looking at forming and coming out of the mainline, he said the PCUSA's presbytery here in the Kanawha Valley, they had a man who got into this elder's face and said something to the extent of, what is the big deal about the virgin birth anyway? This was a core doctrine. It, and our forefathers who formed this denomination knew that if you abandon the virgin birth, you abandon Christ. It is a big deal. You know, two decades later, as I think about that interview I read with that pastor, I think that perhaps he was tragically reflecting an ignorance concerning the virgin birth that was not really unique to that one man, but rather might be fairly commonplace within evangelical Christian circles at large. I wonder if we would go around to evangelical, biblically faithful churches and ask many of the churchgoers, why does the virgin birth matter? Maybe if we even asked a lot of the people in our own church, why does the virgin birth matter? I wonder what kind of answers we would get. Could we give a coherent answer as to why the virgin birth is a core, essential piece of Christian dogma? Can we clearly explain why it matters so much? If someone got in your face and said, what's the big deal about the virgin birth anyway, what would you say to that person? Could we explain why, if it is not a true historical event, our entire faith would fall apart? Why we as sinful humans need the virgin birth, the incarnation, to be absolutely true? Well, in many ways, this is what the author of Hebrews tells us in our passage this evening, beloved. He tells us why the virgin birth matters. It's interesting, he does not mention the virgin birth at all. But clearly, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is what is on the author of Hebrews' mind in our text tonight. In fact, this is the third time in my almost 5 years of being your pastor here that I've preached on this text from Hebrews and have done so with a focus on the incarnation. But it is worth revisiting once again, because if we're going to talk about why the virgin birth matters, we have to hear the answers that Hebrews 2 gives us. The answer given to us in our passage tonight, it really is quite simple. Why does the virgin birth matter? Why does the incarnation matter? The author of Hebrews says it's because in and through the incarnation of God the Son, we are given a Savior like us. And that is exactly what we need. We need a Savior like us. Now, last month we touched briefly on this truth, that if mankind is to be redeemed from our sins, we need a Savior like us. Last month we talked about, why is it that God the Son, that our Redeemer Jesus Christ, has to be both truly God and truly man? And we talked a little bit about why we need a Savior like us. But our text this evening goes a little deeper. And it assures us, brothers and sisters, that in and through the incarnation, what we receive is exactly this, a Savior like us. We have in Jesus Christ, the God-man, a Savior like us. So let's look at this text together. Now, right away, we should note that verse 10 here builds very much so off of verse 9, where the author of Hebrews writes, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That's the statement that leads up to our text tonight. And that's a wonderful truth, because what is the author of Hebrews saying in verse 9? Well, he's saying that in order for Jesus to save us, he had to suffer and taste. That is, he had to partake of death itself. And here, what is in mind is what we call the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That great truth where Jesus Christ emptied himself in the incarnation of his heavenly riches. He humbled himself. He came and lived among us, suffered, died. And because of this, he is able, the author of Hebrews says, he is able to secure, achieve our salvation. But if we would struggle a little bit to understand the humiliation of the eternal Son of God in the incarnation, if we continue to ask the question of why did the Son of God have to take on the weakness of human flesh and suffer so profoundly just to save us? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us the answer to that question in verses 10 through 18. And he begins to answer this question of why by stating that Jesus humbled himself in the incarnation because, verse 10, it was fitting. It was fitting. If mankind is going to be saved, if we are going to be redeemed from our sins and restored to communion with God, then God the Son, the only Redeemer of God's elect, in order to secure our salvation, had to become like us in every way. This is what it means when verse 10 says it was fitting. Another way of saying that is it is the right way. It was the appropriate way. Really, it was the only way to redeem us. It was fitting that our Redeemer would humble himself and take on to himself true humanity. Verse 10 says that in order to bring many sons to glory, the founder of our salvation, Jesus Christ, had to be made perfect through suffering. So not only is it fitting that God the Son takes on human flesh for us, Jesus Christ also, the author of Hebrews says, was made perfect through suffering. Now we have to be careful, because sometimes false religions and cults like Mormonism in particular really latch on to this verse and pervert its meaning. And they'll say things like this because, you know, Mormons don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. They believe Jesus is a created being. Actually, they believe he was just a man who was eventually elevated to the status of a God. So Mormons really latch on to this verse and they say, you know, see, you can't say that Jesus is the eternal God, the Son, because how could God be made perfect? God is already perfect. Clearly, Jesus is just a man, the Mormons will say, a man who was made perfect and thus became a God. But we must understand that's simply not true, and that's not what this verse means. And you must understand, beloved, because I know it can be confusing sometimes. Understand that when you talk to a Mormon and they speak of Jesus, this is what they believe about Jesus. They believe Jesus was just a man who was made perfect and elevated to a God, which means they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in a false Jesus, a false God. Don't ever forget that when you're talking to Mormons, because I know they can talk like Christians. They can speak and even pray like Christians. And we might forget that the person we're talking to is not a brother or sister in Christ. They're a worshiper of a false God. They need to hear the true gospel of the true Jesus Christ. And they need to repent of their heresy. And they need to receive Jesus as he is revealed and declared to us in the sacred scriptures, beloved. Don't forget that when you're talking to a Mormon. But what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says that Jesus Christ is made perfect through suffering? He means this. He means that in the incarnation, by means of the virgin birth, because Jesus became man and was therefore able to die, in becoming the God-man, remaining truly God and also becoming truly man, 100% God and 100% man, Jesus became perfectly equipped to become the founder, the author, the perfecter of our salvation. That's what the author of Hebrews means when he says Jesus was made perfect. He was made perfectly equipped in the incarnation. Again, this goes back to the fact that in order for us to be saved, beloved, we need a human savior. We need a man, a second Adam, to do what the first Adam could not do or did not do. We need one who would live the perfect life of obedience that we cannot live. We need one who would keep every iota of the law of God and who could offer himself on our behalf as a perfect human sacrifice to atone for human sin. We've talked about this before. It's worth repeating. We cannot forget that mankind's sin can only be atoned for by a human being. All of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, the bulls and the goats and the rams and the birds, none of them could ever truly atone for human sin. King David, by the way, that's not just a New Testament idea. King David in the Old Testament recognized that truth, along with a few of the prophets as well. But in Psalm 51, in light of his own grievous sin, King David says to the Lord, "You will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give them." King David was recognizing the death of an animal would not atone for his sin. So we must remember the animal sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple could not remove our guilt. They could not atone for the sins of humankind. And in fact, they were never intended to atone for sin. Instead, those sacrifices were intended to point God's people towards the truth that one day a Messiah would come and he would be a pure and spotless Lamb of God who would indeed take away our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were intended to point Old Testament believers to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ took onto himself a complete human nature alongside his divine nature, and when he willingly took onto himself the suffering that would come along with being a true man, Jesus Christ then became perfectly equipped to atone for our sins. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to us here in this text. And in this way, then, this is why the author can say it was truly fitting that God would accomplish our salvation by giving us a Savior who can identify with us, who became like us in every way, yet without sin. Verse 11 goes on to emphasize this idea all the more so when it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source." Now, what is the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying that the one who sanctifies, that is, the one who makes us holy, and the ones who are being sanctified, the ones who are being made holy, all have one source. And that Jesus Christ, he's the one who the author of Hebrews has in mind here. Jesus Christ, the one who sanctifies, and all who turn to him by faith, those who are being sanctified, we all have a single source now. And what is that source? Well, the answer to that question might surprise you, beloved, because I'd be willing to bet for some of you when I say, what is the one source that Jesus and us now share? Your initial answer to that question might be, well, the source is God the Father. After all, God the Father is the one who sent the Son, and God the Father is the one who created us in his own image by the power of his word and by the breath of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is our one common source now. But that is not the source that Hebrews has in mind here. The source that the author of Hebrews is speaking about here, beloved, is Adam. Adam is the one source which is now shared between Jesus Christ the Redeemer and us, his blood-bought people. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that because Jesus Christ has now taken onto himself a true and complete human nature, he does, in a very real sense, share in our origin. He now shares, he is now part of the human race. Now think about that one for a moment, beloved. We often talk about things that melt our minds. At least, that's a phrase that I use sometimes in my own circle of friends. That idea is mind-melting. Just reflect upon this truth. That the eternal Son of God, the one who has always existed, is now part of the human race. That he shares in our very same nature. Listen, when we say that Jesus Christ has become man, don't let that truth cease to amaze you, beloved. Jesus Christ, the eternal, infinite God, now has become part of our race. He now shares in Adam's race. He now shares in our origin, in our nature. It is so profound and so amazing, beloved, to think about that the eternal Son of God has now become truly man. That in the one person of Jesus Christ, we have two complete natures, 100% God, 100% man. And because of that truth, Jesus is now able to save us from our sins. Think about that. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and we now have one common source. We share in the same nature. Do you understand at all, brothers and sisters, the depths of God's love for us here? That God the Father would send His Son. That God the Son would come willingly and joyfully and lower Himself to such depths that He would, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, take on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, go on to suffer and die. But not only that, what we heard last month, that He is now forever truly God and fully man, which means there will never be a time when Jesus Christ is not sharing in our nature, does not have the same source that we have. That is so profound. That God would identify with us in this way for all eternity. It is so profound, beloved. But that is how much God loves His people. That is how much He loves His elect. That is how precious we are to God. That Jesus will become truly man. That He is not ashamed to call us now brothers. That He will, as verses 12 and 13 says, consider us part of His eternal family. This is not a cheap love. This is why later in the book of Hebrews, the author will tell us that we have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with us because Jesus identifies with us. Because He has become part of our human race, He can sympathize with us now. Why? Well, because He knows firsthand what it means to be human. It's not an abstract idea to God the Son because He has become like us. He knows firsthand our sufferings. He experienced them Himself. He knows firsthand the weakness of our human bodies. He knows firsthand what it means to be tempted. What it means to grieve and mourn. What it is to be hungry and thirsty and poor. What it is to be betrayed by His friends, by His own brothers. He knows firsthand what it means to face death. He knows firsthand, better than any of us alive today, He knows firsthand what it means to die. This is why, beloved, we're going to sing later on this evening, What Wondrous Love Is This? It's a hymn that maybe some of you don't know, but it's a good hymn. And this is why we're going to sing, What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul, that caused the Lord of Bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, that Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. It is a wondrous love, beloved, that would lead the Lord of Bliss to empty Himself, to become like us, that would lead Him to lay aside His crown for our souls. Jesus Christ, by laying aside His crown, by becoming like us, beloved, became part of our race, our genetic family, if you will, so that you and I can be part of His eternal family. That's really the point of verses 10 through 13. He became part of our genetic family so that we can become part of His eternal family. And that point, that theme is further expounded upon in verses 14 and 15 where the author writes, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what we've been talking about. Jesus shared in our flesh and blood so that by His death we are now set free from the powers of sin and death and the devil. Now, beloved, that's enough. And really, I could stop here for this evening. Because truly, I think the author of Hebrews has already told us enough about why the virgin birth, the incarnation matters, why it is that we need a Savior like us, and how we do indeed have a Savior like us in Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, again, our main focus of this evening. But there are still three verses left in this passage. And the author of Hebrews, he continues on for a reason. There's a reason why this is all one section in the book of Hebrews. And actually, I think we can say there are two reasons why the author of Hebrews continues his thoughts in verses 16 through 18. First, He does so to show us, to declare to us that although Jesus does indeed now share in the human race, that he is a Savior like us, that the redemption he has won for us as our Savior is sufficient, is effectual because he has become like us. The author of Hebrews does want us to know that the redemption he has won for us is not universal. It is not universal in scope. That's the first reason why the author of Hebrews continues on in our text. And that is most clearly seen in verse 16. First, the author of Hebrews says that Christ's redemption is not universal in that it is not for the angels. For surely, he writes, it is not angels that he helps. Jesus, in other words, did not become part of the angelic race to accomplish the redemption of angels. Now here we do have an important reminder, beloved, that angels and humans are part of are two different species, two different cosmic races, if you will. Angels are not dead Christians. When your loved one dies, they do not become an angel. There has never been a human being who has transformed into an angel. So that line of thinking just, it really needs to stop. I know I have said it countless times, but I know there are people in our church who still believe it no matter how many times I say it. It is a pagan idea. It is actually closer to what the Hindu religion teaches than anything that the Bible teaches. The point in bringing this up, beloved, the point here is that Jesus did not become like the angels. He became like us in order to save us. God's plan of redemption, it is a plan for the human race and the human race alone. And so in that sense, it is not a universal redemption that Jesus accomplishes. Now we know there are angels who need redeemed, right? Satan and his demons are fallen angels. They are angels who sinned and rebelled against God. But the author of Hebrews says those fallen angels are hopeless because they have no redeemer. Christ did not become like angels in order to help them. Instead, he became like us in order to help us or in order to save us. And so we see here the redemption that the God-man Jesus Christ has achieved. It is not universal in scope. It is limited, first off, to human beings. But it is limited even further than that, beloved, because Jesus did not become the God-man in order to save all the human race. No, so it's limited in that it's for humans, but then it's limited even further in that Jesus did not come to redeem everyone. Jesus did not die to pay for all the sins of every single person ever living, beloved. The verse goes on. Who does Jesus help? The author of Hebrews says, Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham. God the Son, Jesus Christ, he became man in the virgin birth, in the incarnation, not to save everyone, not to offer up redemption for the entire human race, but rather to save the offspring of Abraham. And just who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, some will put their foot down and insist, well, that's the Jews. The offspring of Abraham is limited to what we call the Jewish people, ethnic Israel. Well, I hope not. I hope that's not the case because as a Gentile, as someone who's not a Jew, that means that I, like the fallen angels, do not have a Savior. I do not have a Redeemer. If the offspring of Abraham is limited to the ethnic people of Israel, then how is it that the gospel could go out to the non-Jewish world? What were Paul and Peter and the others doing in the book of Acts by preaching Christ to the Gentiles? Were they just lying to Cornelius? Were they just lying to the Samaritans and to the God-fearers? No, beloved, we have to understand. The offspring of Abraham here is a broad term. It does not mean ethnic Israel. We must understand that term in the way that the Apostle Paul uses it in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul is speaking of the offspring of Abraham there, and he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who are Abraham's offspring? All who belong to Christ. That's who Jesus came to redeem. That's who Jesus came and suffered for. All who belong to him. The good shepherd gave his life for his sheep, beloved. That is who Jesus came to save. Not the race of angels, not the whole human race, but rather all who are in Christ. The offspring of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the elect of God. They are those who look to Jesus by faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And if you are looking to Jesus Christ in faith, and be assured you are Abraham's offspring, you are an heir according to the promise. And that means you have a Savior in Jesus Christ. It also means that the promise found in verse 17 is for you. The promise is that Jesus has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood, and you now have in heaven before the throne of God above a merciful and faithful high priest, an advocate, one to plead your case before the throne of God the Father. And so this is the first thing the author of Hebrews wants us to see in these closing verses, that the redemptive work of the God-man Jesus Christ is not universal in scope. It is for a particular people. It is for us. It is for those who belong to Christ. But then secondly, verse 18, the author of Hebrews closes this text with a very practical word of application. This is the second thing he wants us to see. He says, "For because he himself suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Listen to me, beloved. You are going to go out from this place this evening. And almost immediately, and maybe even before you leave here, you're going to be faced with temptation. It is strange and sad and tragic how we can go from being together as the body of Christ and participating in something profound and something so sacred as gathered worship and leave here and just be tempted to fall right back into sin. But that's going to happen. We're going to be faced with temptation. Temptation to sin. Temptation to rebel. To turn away from the God who has given us this amazing Lord and Savior in Christ. But when you are tempted into sin, rest assured, Jesus Christ, the Savior like us, he knows, beloved. He knows what it's like to be tempted because he himself was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to face temptation, and because of that, he sympathizes with us in our temptation. And so the promise that this passage ends on, the promise is that when we are tempted with sin, we can call out to Christ Jesus. We can look to Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest who is able to help us in the midst of our deepest temptations. Now, I find that to be tremendously hopeful, tremendously comforting. It is a comfort for us to know that Jesus sympathizes with us even in our temptation and is willing to help us in our fight against sin. And so again, as we close this evening, remember this glorious truth. In and through the virgin birth, in and through the incarnation of God the Son, our God has truly given us a Savior like us. The virgin birth is not just a nice story. It's not just a secondary doctrine. If we do away with it, everything, and literally everything that we heard tonight about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, everything we heard about our hope of salvation, all goes away. If the virgin birth never happened, then we are utterly, completely hopeless. And we should praise God, beloved, because it did happen. It truly happened. It is a real historical event. God the Son in real time and space took onto himself human flesh and a reasonable soul and dwelt among us. He was born of the Virgin Mary. It's not a myth. It truly happened. And because of that, everything that we heard about tonight is gloriously and wondrously true. Absolutely true.